This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this first session is Brother Roger Long from the Coventry, UK. His theme this week is the trial of faith taken from 1 Peter. This is his first class, and the subject for this class is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Our reading was taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Brother Rutt.
Brethren and sisters, we first meet Peter in the gospel records, where details of his role as a disciple and aspects of his character are carefully set out for us. Our information, of course, is then extended when we come to the early chapters of the Acts record. There we can see the way in which Peter faithfully served his Lord and also the way in which he matured as a disciple. So any study of Peter's epistles, and we're just concerned with 1 Peter, of course, this week, must take account of what we already know, hence this introductory address. We want to have a little look at some aspects of the Gospels and the Acts that speak to us about Peter. I'd like you to come with me, if you will, to John's Gospel and chapter 1, because Peter enters the record before the public ministry of the Lord had actually got underway. I think I mentioned yesterday evening in our thoughts that the public ministry of Jesus begins in John chapter 2, and I would put it at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, at Jerusalem. So what we're looking at in John chapter 1 is before the public ministry as such has begun. And at verse 35, John the Baptist directs two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus. One of them we know was Andrew, and the other was probably John himself. And in verse 37, we read that the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And they have a conversation with the Lord and they spend some time with him. And the comment is made in verse 39, they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And actually, there are two phrases there that are worth underlining because they tell us what real discipleship is all about. First of all, in verse 37, they followed Jesus. And secondly, in verse 39, they abode with him. Now, there's much that we can say about discipleship, but when you strip everything else away, this comes down to the essentials: following the Lord Jesus Christ and abiding with him. And we read in verse 40 that one of the two which heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So on this first meeting then, the Lord meets Peter, he gives him a new name. Simon, or Simeon, means hearing. And he's named by the Lord Cephas, which is an Aramaic name. By interpretation into Greek, it's Petros, and into English, a stone. Now just think about it, to be given a new name by the Lord Jesus Christ, what an honor that was for this Galilean fisherman. And Peter, in fact, was going to be honored further, but not until he'd been brought face to face with his own weaknesses, and all possibility of self-glorification would forever be removed. So what we have then here in John chapter 1, quite simply, is the establishment of a personal relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and this small group of men. Their official call to discipleship came a year later, and it's the synoptic gospel writers that tell us about this. So let's move back now to Matthew's gospel and chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So this is a year later when the Lord's Galilean ministry has got underway. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we have this. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me. Come ye after me, as it is in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1. Come ye after me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, I can remember as a younger man finding this quite difficult, because in real life things don't happen in this way, do they? A man comes along, says, follow me, and they leave everything and they just follow him. But once we have our chronology of the gospel sorted out, there's no problem. We start in John chapter 1 and we realize that even before his public ministry had begun, he'd established a relationship with this small group of men. So when he comes to them a year later and calls them officially to be his disciples, they already know him. And that is why they're prepared to leave everything and follow him straight away. And they had to be trained for the work he wanted them to do. You notice he says there, I will make you fishers of men. They had to be trained for the work. The Lord needed to ensure that there would be those who would carry on the work when he had been taken away from them. So you actually have three stages in the calling. First of all, they're called to a relationship with the Lord. Then they're called officially to discipleship. And later, of course, they're called as apostles. Now let's just move on, staying in Matthew's gospel, and we come to chapter 16, to that passage that we read as our introduction. Here we have the Lord Jesus with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, far in the north of the land, and Peter comes to the fore in answering a question. We've read through the verses, and we see that Peter acts here as the spokesman of the disciples when Jesus says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there are various answers given to that. And then he says, Well, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who says in verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter then makes his confession. And what a confession it was. What a marvelous statement of truth, even at this relatively early stage. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So the fact that Jesus was the Christ had been revealed to Peter by God, and it had been done during the ministry of the Lord. Peter might very well have heard God's declaration at the Lord's baptism, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He had certainly heard the teaching of Jesus and seen the miracles that God had enabled him to do. So Peter's confession of faith then, says Jesus, was not based upon the opinions of other people. It was not based upon flesh and blood, but rather it was based on the firm foundation of the revealed testimony of God. And then the Lord continues in verse 18, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades would not prevail against his ecclesia. And that, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 38, isn't it? Hezekiah's psalm of thanksgiving, when he thought he was going to die, and he says in Isaiah 38, the gates of the grave were going to close over him. But in the mercy of God, he was granted 15 more years of life. The gates of the grave close over Christ's people at their death. But Jesus says those gates are not going to be allowed to prevail, because in him there is a hope of life. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Now, we know, of course, that there has been an enormous amount of controversy over these particular words that Jesus spoke to Peter over the years. The Roman Catholic Church takes hold of these words and claims that Peter is the rock on which the church is built.
It teaches that the Pope is the head of the Church and the Vicar of Christ, and that he has descended in an unbroken succession from Peter, whom they regard as the first Bishop of Rome and the first Vicar of Christ on earth. And we all need to think about this, because if that claim is true, we believe it isn't, but if it's true, then all men and women ought to be Roman Catholics. Pope Boniface VIII, in his Bull Unum Sanctum, published in 1302, said, "We declare, affirm, define, and pronounce that it is necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff." That was the position. The popes claim absolute supremacy over all men. For instance, the Vatican Council of 1870 ratified the decree of papal infallibility, which declared that whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra in an official capacity on matters of faith and morals, his pronouncements are infallible. Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical, The Reunion of Christendom in 1885, claimed that the Pope holds upon this earth the place of God Almighty. The Catholic National for 1895 quoted the following words of the Archbishop of Venice, who went on to become Pope Pius X. "When the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine, we have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or discuss his commands." In 1922, Pope Pius XI said, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the Vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on earth." And so on. You know, we could multiply these statements. The position, as far as they're concerned, is absolutely clear. But for us, we come back to Scripture, and the issue is, did Jesus really mean here in Matthew 16, verse 18, that Peter was the rock on which the church, the ecclesia, would be built? Well, the first thing we need to notice here is that Jesus did not actually say to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church." Whereas in the next verse, where he's very clearly speaking to Peter, he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the language is somewhat more enigmatic, is it not, in verse 18? "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." And if we then simply ask ourselves, what is the rock on which the ecclesia is to be built? Well, Scripture answers that. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul. "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is not Peter, but Jesus Christ." And actually, and we shall see this God willing later, when we get into Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter confirms this very understanding himself. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he describes Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone and the headstone of this spiritual building that is being erected. It's also worth noting that in verse 18 of Matthew 16, there is evidently a play on words in the original, which doesn't come out particularly in the English. The Greek word for rock is petra, which is feminine. It signifies a massive rock, an immovable foundation. The Greek for Peter is petros, which is, of course, masculine, and it indicates a detached stone or boulder. Now, if the Lord had intended to say in verse 18 that the church would be founded on Peter himself, why change to the feminine form of the word in the middle of the sentence? The change of gender actually indicates a change of subject. And so we come back to the point with which we began on this verse. The Lord was highlighting the fact that as Peter's name meant stone or rock, he had just made a rock confession, "Thou art the Christ." And it was on that that the ecclesia was going to be built. But it was a tremendous honor, wasn't it, for such a declaration to be made to this Galilean fisherman. And yet, brethren and sisters, we note how soon after this, Peter has to be rebuked for his lack of understanding. There was no infallibility there, that's for sure. Just come to verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, adversary. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You notice what Jesus says to Peter here, Get behind me, adversary. And that, in fact, is where he'd been called to be in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had said, Follow me, come ye after me, come behind. That was the call. And at this particular point, Peter was, as it were, standing in front of his Lord, saying, No, you mustn't do this, Lord. He was acting as an adversary. And the Lord seeks to put Peter, as it were, back in his place. Come behind. That's where he should have been as a disciple. See, at this point, he'd failed to appreciate the need for Christ's suffering. Well-intentioned he may have been, but here he stood opposed to the purpose of God, which required his master's death. But Peter's comment to the Lord, in some ways, is so seductive, isn't it? And his advice is advice that we can all too easily fall into. You see what he says in verse 22? Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee. If you have an AV in front of you with a margin, the margin says that the Greek literally means pity thyself. Pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Young's literal translation has be kind to thyself. And that's advice, you know, that we can all very easily take to heart. Ecclesial life is very busy, isn't it? We come home from work and we're tired, and there's an elderly sister who needs to be visited in hospital. What do we do? Do we pity ourselves? Are we kind to ourselves and put our feet up? Or do we actually go and do what we know we should? Or we come home from work and it's Bible class night. We've had a long day. Do we go? Or are we kind to ourselves in that sense? We pity ourselves and simply, you know, take it easy. And it's worth reflecting that if Jesus had taken Peter's advice to heart here and had pitied himself, if he'd been kind to himself in this sense, then where would we have been? Where would we be now? There would be no hope of salvation at all for any of us, no hope of everlasting life. And how thankful we should be that the Lord put this. He said, get behind me, adversary, put it out of the way. And he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. Well, we'll just move on a few verses and we come to Matthew 17. And there we find that Peter, along with James and John, subsequently witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord. And it was Peter again who spoke up in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 17. Faced with the Lord's suffering and death, he said, Pity thyself, Lord. But faced here on the Mount of Transfiguration with the glory, he says, verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And Luke adds the details that these words of Peter were spoken as Moses and Elijah departed. And he spoke, says Luke, not knowing what he said. So just imagine the scene. Peter is seeing this remarkable scene on the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord is there, as it were, in the glory of the kingdom, talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter doesn't want this encounter to end. And so he suggests, verse 4, making three tabernacles. Some versions will say booths there. Three booths. Perhaps as the children of Israel did at the Feast of Tabernacles when they camped out in booths for a week. So let us make three booths, he says, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And without realizing it, he'd actually erred again, hadn't he? Because only 8 days earlier, he'd said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet now he's suggesting making three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as though they were somehow three equals. And the fact they were not three equals is subsequently emphasized in the record in two ways. First, there was the voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And secondly, at the end of all of this, the Lord stood before them alone. Moses and Elijah had now gone. They were not three equals. Moses and Elijah had anticipated the coming of this great one who was going to bring about salvation from sin and death. Well, let's just move on now in our thinking to the crisis of the Lord's betrayal. We know the passages well, so perhaps we can just summarize this passage, this section, quite briefly. Just cast your mind forward to the time of the upper room. Luke chapter 22, for example, records it. And Jesus there says to Peter and to the other disciples, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now there was a warning for all of them, actually. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat," said the Lord. In other words, the Jewish authorities had been watching all the disciples to find a weak one who might be prepared to betray the Lord. And Jesus says to Peter, "I've prayed for thee." Peter personally, and the Lord was hinting there that Peter was going to fail, but that afterwards he would be restored. Of course, as we know, the authorities found the man they were looking for not in Peter, but in Judas Iscariot. As we said yesterday, he was a thief, he carried the cash box of the disciples, and he stole the contents. He gave in to temptation. But it's also in the upper room, isn't it, that Peter declared to the Lord, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." But as the record makes very clear, Peter wasn't ready to lay down his life for the Lord. Rather, it was the Lord who was going to lay down his life for Peter. And having boasted somewhat of his special love for the Master, the Lord again warns Peter of his weakness and his impending threefold denial. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And those words were spoken by the Lord to Peter in the upper room. But Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, make it clear that Jesus repeated the warning after they had gone outside. So Peter received this warning more than once. And no doubt with the Lord's warning ringing in his ears, Peter and the other disciples arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll remember that the Lord leaves eight of them outside at the entrance. And Peter, James, and John, as on some other occasions, he takes further in with him as companions in his agony. What could they possibly do for him in this situation? Well, nevertheless, he wanted them there with him. He appreciated their company. In fact, he said, didn't he, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Despite the fact they didn't know what was going to happen, there was nothing really they could do for him. The Lord actually appreciated having them there with him. In fact, in his prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." The Lord recognized that this little band of disciples were actually the Father's gift to him. And so the Lord prepares himself by going away three times in prayer. And then Judas arrives with a band of men to arrest him. Just come on to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And verse 51. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus," and it's John in his account, in John 18, verse 10, who says, I think it's about verse 10 anyway, who says it's Peter. Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter, but John does in his account. "One of those with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And again, you see, Peter had erred, hadn't he? He drew his sword, and he's immediately rebuked by the Lord. Courageous he may have been, impetuous even, but this wasn't the Lord's way. And Malchus, his ear, was healed. Put up thy sword into his sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Said Jesus. But he could have prayed for 12 legions of angels. Now, it's interesting he uses the word legion, because a Roman legion consisted of about 6,000 men. So if the Lord was using the word legion literally, then it meant more than 72,000 angels. And even if he wasn't using the word in its literal sense, the very fact he chooses that term at all tells us that there are very many angels doing God's bidding. It's just that we can't see them. Why 12 legions? Well, presumably he was saying he could have asked for one legion for himself and one for each of the other 11 disciples. But he didn't do that, did he? Christ did not try to escape. That would not be to drink of the cup that his Father asked of him. But I think, you know, the Lord's words to Peter here provide some very helpful guidance for all disciples on the subject of using violence and bearing arms. And our community has very consistently refused to take up arms. In fact, as we know, the very name Christadelphian was coined originally to help believers on both sides of the conflict gain exemption during the American Civil War back in the 1860s. Later, our community had to face conscription during the First and Second World Wars. But in the providence of God, in very many cases, exemption was secured. Now, the scripture teaching about the inflicting of violence is very clear. We just have to think, for example, of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Or again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." So now we come back to Matthew 26. Jesus' hour had come, and his arrest was not going to be hindered by resistance from his followers. And what you find in these verses is that the Lord gives a particular instruction regarding this incident, as he often did, and here he says, "Put up again thy sword into his place." But he then goes on to lay down a general principle, which again, the Lord often did in such situations. And here he says, "All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." In other words, those who choose the path of violence will not be in the kingdom of God. So no matter how just or reasonable Caesar's cause appears to be, the cause seems to be, and after all, if you look at what happens here in Matthew chapter 26, we have the most just cause there ever was, surely. However just or reasonable the cause seems to be, we're not to take up arms. Here Jesus rebuked Peter and he disarmed him. And yet there is something which critics often point to as an apparent contradiction. Just come to Luke's account in chapter 22. The teaching here in Matthew seems clear enough. However just or reasonable the cause seems to be, we don't take up arms. Peter is rebuked for using the sword, and Jesus tells him to put it away. But let's just look what we have here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. We're going back a few hours now to the upper room. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. "Jesus said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. So in verse 36, he's saying to them in the upper room, He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And when they say, Lord, we've got two swords, he says, It is enough. Now, how do we reconcile this with what we've just been reading in Matthew chapter 26? Well, clearly, the Lord's instruction here in Luke 22 about buying a sword was not intended to be taken literally. Because only a few hours later, he rebuked Peter when he used one and told him to put it away. And that's absolutely clear, isn't it? So the words of Jesus here in verse 36 of Luke 22 had to be figurative. But his words were also prophetic. You see, Jesus' recommendation of self-help in the way he does in verse 36 was a figurative way of describing the trials that were going to fall on the disciples. Henceforth, they would need to use their own resources to the limit. New measures were needed in the light of new conditions. Some great change was going to come upon them. And what was that change? Well, it's set out in verse 37. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors. So that's a quote, isn't it, from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was going to be put to death. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So the great change that was going to come upon all the disciples then was that Jesus was going to leave them. He would be put to death, as Isaiah 53 had foretold. But the fact is, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. They just hadn't grasped that he was speaking on this figurative level when he'd spoken about buying a sword. They thought, and people today make the same mistake, they thought Jesus was talking literally. And so, having heard his words, they say in verse 38, Well, Lord, we've got two swords. And he says, It is enough. Two? Enough? Hardly. If he was speaking literally, they would have needed far more than two swords between them if they were really going to put up a fight. But that isn't what Jesus meant at all. When he said, It is enough, he meant, Enough of this. It is enough. He closed down the subject with that expression. Because the fact is, they hadn't understood what he was talking about, but he knew full well that in time they would come to understand his meaning. And sure enough, Peter would never have forgotten his Lord's rebuke in the garden when he produced one of those swords and he was rebuked by the Lord and told to put it away. It wasn't the way the Lord expected him to go. And so he was arrested. The Lord was taken, and we read that the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Christ had intended them to do for their own safety. It was a fulfillment of Jesus' words at the end of John 16, wasn't it? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And yet, you know, when all the disciples forsook him and fled, it was Peter, with great courage, who followed from afar to the court of the high priest. In fact, the gospel records single him out for mention. You know, his courage has to be admired. He followed to the court of the high priest. But there, sadly, his courage deserted him. And while he warmed himself against the brazier, one of the maids of the high priest said to him, Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied, didn't he, before them all, and retreated away from the fire of coals into the vestibule. And then the same thing was put to him a second and a third time. And on the third occasion, we're told, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man of whom ye speak. The first cock crowing didn't warn him, but now Luke tells us the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, no doubt in sorrow and concerned, because he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And we're told that when Peter now remembered his Lord's words, he went out and he wept. You know, when we examine the weaknesses of a man like Peter, if we're wise, it's going to make us all the more conscious of our own. Judas went out and hanged himself, having betrayed the Lord, just as Ahithophel, who betrayed David, had done in the past. Peter, who denied his Lord, went out and wept bitterly. But there was a huge difference between those two men. Unlike Judas, Peter actually loved his Lord. He was humbled by his experience, and he was fitted for honor later, after Christ's resurrection. And, of course, he was then able to encourage others as a result of his own experience. And we see, of course, that encouragement in his epistles, but also in the book of Acts, where he goes forth and preaches the word. Just come now to Acts chapter 1. Peter's very prominent in the early preaching of the Jerusalem ecclesia. In Acts chapter 1, we have the Lord taken away into heaven in verses 10 and 11, and the assurance of the angels that he's going to come back. Do you notice, though, that the angels almost seem to rebuke the disciples who stand watching while Jesus was taken up? Because in verse 11 they say, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you looking up into heaven for?" Because the Lord had just given them a work to do on earth. And here in Acts chapter 1, two particular duties are set out for us that all the disciples were expected to perform: to wait and to witness. And of course, these duties come down to our own day, because we have to do the same thing, don't we? We have to wait and we have to witness. The duty to wait is in verse 4. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So they had to wait for the promise of the Father. And as he says in verse 5, they wouldn't have to wait very long for that. And they didn't, did they? Because you turn one page, the day of Pentecost, and they received that promise. Well, then in verse 6 of chapter 1, the disciples say to the Lord, "What about the kingdom, Lord? Is that coming now also?" And Jesus' answer to that question in verse 7 is that they have to wait for the kingdom. Wait for the promise of the Father, wait for the kingdom. The times and the seasons God has in his own hand. But it's very significant, I think, that in verse 7, Jesus did not repeat the phrase, "not many days hence." He said that about the promise of the Father, and they didn't have to wait long for that. But when they say, "Is the kingdom coming now, Lord, also?" he doesn't say, "It will be not many days hence," because they would have much longer to wait for that. And here we are, in the mercy of God, 2,000 years later, still waiting. But we believe the time now may be very short. But there was the first duty that Peter and all the others had to seek to obey. And the second one is in verse 8, to witness. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And doubtless they didn't appreciate the full significance of those words at this time, but we have here, in fact, a summary of all the preaching work that's set out in the Acts record. And it's often been pointed out that actually the Lord himself had worked out this very pattern in miniature during the first year of his ministry. My time's beginning to go, so I won't go through all the passages now, but remember I said that the first year of the Lord's ministry is in John chapters 2 to 5, and only John records that. So the Lord began his ministry in John 2 verse 13 at Jerusalem, which is where he later tells his apostles to begin. Then in John chapter 3, the Lord moves to Judea, we're told. He's found preaching in Judea. Then in John chapter 4, he goes to Samaria. And then he goes to Galilee, which stands for the uttermost part of the earth. Galilee in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, is Galilee of the Gentiles. Or if you follow it back to its root at the beginning of Isaiah 9, it is Galilee of the nations. And the Hebrew Galil means circle or circuit. So Galilee of the nations is the circuit of the nations. And when the Lord went to Galilee in John chapter 4, He was in miniature, following through this pattern he later tells his disciples to follow on a wider scale. They go to the uttermost part of the earth. And by the time you get to the end of the Acts record, the gospel is being preached, even in Rome, the capital of the world of those days. So the preaching then actually begins with great vigor, doesn't it, on the day of Pentecost, as we move into Acts chapter 2. And it's very helpful and instructive for us just to look at the way in which Peter opens up the scriptures. Now, we can just perhaps pick out one point by illustration just for now. If you come to verse 22, you notice the way in which he speaks to the Jews of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had put to death, but God had raised from the dead. And then in verse 25, he goes back for a proof passage, and he takes Psalm 16. David, 1,000 years earlier, had spoken about this in the 16th Psalm, when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And Peter's comment on Psalm 16 comes in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And we're witnesses to the resurrected Lord," he goes on to say. Now, isn't it a powerful argument when you think about it? It's logical, it's powerful. The inspired psalmist David, 1,000 years before in Psalm 16, said that Messiah would not be left in hell, he would not be left in the grave, and he wouldn't see corruption. Now, says Peter in verse 29, David was not speaking about himself when he said that. But it could be said of Jesus of Nazareth. It happened to him, and we are witnesses. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth must be the Messiah. I mean, just think about the message, you know. David's sepulchre, verse 29, is with us unto this day. Go and look at it. It's there. The tomb of Christ is over there. Go and look at it, and it's empty. What a powerful message it was to those Jews. And of course, as we know, many responded to it. Now just come to verse 33, because he goes on. Verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," he's ascended to heaven, "having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself," and here is Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And again, you notice Peter's argument. David testified that Messiah would ascend to heaven and sit at God's right hand. That didn't happen to David, but it has happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And we're witnesses of this also, says Peter. So Jesus is Lord. And in verse 36, he's summing up his whole argument, as we often seek to do when we're expounding scripture. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord," which he's just proved from Psalm 110, "and Christ," which he's just proved from Psalm 16. See, it's a powerful and a logical argument, isn't it? And really, it's a model for us. Of course, Peter was an inspired apostle, but it's a model for us. It shows us the way in which, if we open up Scripture and we argue logically from it, matching Scripture with Scripture, then it really does have the power to turn people. But Peter's message was also very stark, wasn't it? Just come into chapter 3, because in essence, the message he put before the Jews was one of repentance or destruction. It was essentially the message Jonah took when he went to Nineveh. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Repentance or destruction. And for all men and women, ultimately, that is the message, isn't it? We may choose to not perhaps to put it quite as starkly as that, but that, in essence, is the choice that all men and women have. And it's put very clearly here. Just Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So here then there's the call, isn't there, for repentance in verse 19, but the warning that those who would not hear would suffer destruction. They would be destroyed from among the people. And he identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the prophet like unto Moses, spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, when you just look carefully at what he says in verse 23, it's evident that it's a quotation from Deuteronomy 18. But it isn't only Deuteronomy 18. Again, this is perhaps where some careful reading helps us. So notice words in verse 23 when Peter says, it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Keep your finger here and come back to Deuteronomy 18. Because what I think Peter is doing here is moving from one scripture to another seamlessly. And if we're not reading carefully, we miss the development of the argument. And again, it's an illustration of how to open up scripture logically and carefully. So Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. So this is what Peter's echoing, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You must hearken to that prophet like unto Moses. Now move over to verse 18. I will raise them a prophet from among their brethren like unto them, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And those are the words that Peter picks up in Acts chapter 3, verse 23. It shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. But the last part of that seems much stronger than Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 18 sets out the principle of responsibility by knowledge. Whosoever will not hear, I will require it of him. But Peter interprets that as will be destroyed from among the people. In fact, if you've got another version for Acts 2:23, like the Revised Version says, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, puts it even more strongly. Now, I believe, brethren and sisters, that Peter is developing his argument, and the latter part of Acts 3:23 has moved away from Deuteronomy 18. It might be implied in I will require it of him, but the language is much stronger, isn't it? And when you come back now and look at Acts chapter 3, you'll notice that as he goes down to the end of the chapter, he starts speaking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's very specifically there in verses 25 and 26. And I would suggest to you that the latter part of verse 23, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, is actually picking up the terms of God's covenant with Abraham. So what do we have in mind? Well, for this you need to come back to Genesis and chapter 17. Genesis 17, back to God's dealings with Abraham, and verse 9. Genesis 17, verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Keep the covenant, Abraham. Verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Peter destroyed from among the people. So the one who breaks the covenant then, doesn't keep it, that soul, says God, shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So when you come back now to Acts chapter 3 and those last verses of the chapter, the message of the Apostle Peter seems to be quite simply this. Anyone who is not incorporated into the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that the one like the prophet unto Moses would introduce, will be cut off from among the people. The Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled in the restoration of all things. And this, says Peter, is the theme of the prophets. And then, in keeping with this development of his thought, in verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 3, Peter refers specifically to God's covenant with Abraham. He says in verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Now, when we think about the promises that God made to Abraham, we give our public addresses on that very often, perhaps we're inclined to think first and foremost of a world transformed, once more very good as it was in the beginning. We think of an end to the world's food problems, a time of peace, and so on. But we have to remember that although all of that is going to happen, that is really the superstructure. The basis of it all is given to us here by the Apostle Peter at the end of Acts chapter 3. This state of blessedness, he says, only comes about because of the forgiveness of sins. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Without the forgiveness of sins, there will be no kingdom to come. So this is the basis of it all. And Peter is explaining that the covenant with Abraham declared the divine means whereby men and women can be esteemed by God as righteous, accounted righteous through the forgiveness of their sins, made possible only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a powerful appeal to the evidence of Scripture all of this was. And we could, of course, have gone through Acts 2 and 3 in a lot more detail, drawing out other examples of this. But surely, brethren and sisters, this ought to be our approach in our preaching. We need to reason with people from the Scriptures, present a logical and a compelling argument. For as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is quick, it is living, and it is powerful. It really does have the power to turn people. It can bring them to repentance. But of course, Peter and the other apostles found that while many responded to their preaching, others did not, and in particular, the religious leaders of the day were implacable opponents. And God willing, we'll pick up the theme there tomorrow.